Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the power that I need to unpack the truths of this passage that we have read. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, I pray that you might, as you did 2,000 years ago, cut us right to the quick, right to the heart. With the power of these words, we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take, this is how I want to approach the text. I want to fly over the whole thing for a moment. I want to pick up those two psalms that Peter uses and give them some explanation. And then I want to back up and ask the question, why did this cut the people to their heart? They'd had those psalms before. Why the sudden change? So as you look at that passage, let me just describe to you again what you're seeing in this middle portion of Peter's sermon. Peter begins and addresses his audience as those who are familiar. He says, you know of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's standing probably in the temple court somewhere in Jerusalem talking to a group of Jews. He says, you know of this man, Jesus Christ. If you didn't know of him personally, surely you have heard of him. And he points out that God had given his attestation to Jesus through mighty works and wonders and signs that God had done through him in their midst. And I think it's important that we see there that those signs and wonders, those mighty things that Jesus did, the calming of storms and walking on water, the raising of dead and healing of blind and lame, that all of those things were not the end in themselves. Church gets into all sorts of trouble when they start to think of signs and wonders as an end in themselves. They were not an end in themselves. They were a means to an end. They were the sign that God was giving, displaying, saying, here he is, the one who the Old Testament has prophesied and promised. Here he is. He has come down from heaven. He is my son, and he is attested with power. Yet in spite of this evidence, his own people delivered him to be killed at the hands of lawless men, although the work of these wicked men was according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. But God didn't leave him in the grave. He raised him up. The cords of death, the pangs of death could not hold him. And Peter then presents two psalms as evidence that God had always intended that the Messiah should be resurrected and should be raised up to reign as Lord over all creation. The first psalm presents the evidence that David had prophesied of the resurrection. We read here, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now, Peter declares that psalm, and he says, here's this psalm that has sat in the midst of our Psalter, who has been sung out and read out in generation after generation of synagogues. And he says, it's laid there right in our midst, but he says it's a prophetic word from David because his tomb is right over there. And he is still in that tomb. He was not saved from corruption. So what is he talking about when he says, you will not let my flesh see corruption or my body see decay? Peter says this is the prophecy that God had always intended to raise his Christ up again. And the second psalm is like it in language. Both the first one and the second one speak of sitting at the right hand. He says here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter doesn't elaborate on this text, but Jesus used it a number of times in his ministry. He liked to ask the question of the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? The Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, but he would say to them when he wanted to stump them, whose son is the Christ? And they would say, rightly, well, he's David's son. And then Jesus would say to them, well, what do you do with David's words here? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How can David say to his son, my Lord? You have to understand a little bit about how how hierarchy works in those sorts of situations. But my father, who tried to spare my voice a little bit today, especially in biblical times, would never look at me and say, "My Lord." If he happened to be a Lord and I inherited his title, I'd inherit it after he died. Jesus says, how is it that David looks at the Messiah and says, "My Lord"? He says, here's the answer. This is Jesus in Luke chapter 20. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Well, the answer comes because the Christ has an existence that predates David. He is the Ancient of Days who comes in the flesh. And so it is that David can rightly speak of him as my Lord. But in our passage, Peter uses the passage more simply to point out the fact that God has not only raised his Christ, but has made him Lord of all. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that's the flyover of the passage. The very next verse, the one we'll begin with next week, says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Why are they so deeply cut by Peter's words? Well, I think we have to go back and look at this and consider what Peter is really saying to them. I want to look for a moment at the human actions that are involved here and also at the divine actions in this passage. And then I hope you'll understand. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I want to adjust this passage just for a moment. We're going to drop 11 words out of it. They come after the comma on the second time Jesus' name is mentioned. We're going to drop out the words that say "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, that little comma, you see a comma before it and a comma after it, means that's a little bit of an aside. So let's see what the sentence looks like without it in there, because I want you to see the apex of evil, the most wicked day in the history of humankind. Here's how it reads. Peter is preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's the flow of the thought there. He's speaking to them and he says, "You did this. He was attested to you with signs and wonders and miracles. You saw him in your midst, and then you took him and said, 'We think he is without value. We think he is worthless. We think he's garbage. We don't want this man.'" What's he talking about when he says that they turned him over to lawless men? How lawless were these men? Well, give a moment's thought to this. Three times over, we hear Pontius Pilate say of this man, three times over, "I find no fault in him. He is not guilty of the things you've charged him of. This is an innocent man." Pilate, the highest level of justice available in the land in which Jesus lives, says he is innocent and without guilt. And why does he say it three times over? Because three times over he's pressed to put him to death anyways. And finally, after the third time, it said he realized that he couldn't do anything else. It's not true. He's Pontius Pilate. He is the Roman legate in Palestine. He can do anything he wants. But in order for political expediency to go forward, Pontius Pilate, knowing he has an innocent man on his hands, washes his hands of the whole thing and says, I find you innocent. I sentence you to death in the most terrible way possible." It's not all when we talk about lawless men. He turned him over, and perhaps you've not thought on this too often, but we read in the scriptures that he turned him over to the Roman soldiers, and indeed they turned out the entire battalion of soldiers. An entire battalion of soldiers arrive and stand at attention as if they're welcoming Caesar himself. And they take him. He's already been beaten once. That was one of Pilate's ways of trying to avoid having to kill an innocent man, to beat him. He's already been beaten. And this battalion of soldiers standing at attention, one of them comes forward and puts on him a royal robe. And another one brings forth a crown that has been twisted together out of thorns and sets it upon his head. And another one hands him a reed to hold as a staff. And then they all bow down before him. And they call him King of the Jews. And with roaring and delight, they spit on him and beat him some more. And take the staff from his hand and beat his crown into his head and bow down before him and say, Oh, great King of the Jews. If only they could have known what they were doing. But how has he come to be in the hands of these wicked men? Why, Peter says his own people gave him up. This too was a lawless thing. The trial before the Sanhedrin was a mock trial. In every account that we have of it, we read that there is a verdict that has already been decided, that they have decided that they will put him to death. And in order to do it in some way that seems lawful to them, they call witnesses. But they're false witnesses, and their testimony will not agree with one another. And the whole thing is turning into a debacle. And I wonder if the high priest, realizing what a mess has been made of this fake trial, with some qualm of conscience, finally puts Jesus himself under oath, the only honest man in that whole room. Here's the high priest say to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. What those words mean is that the high priest, the chief representative of all the Jewish people, looks at Jesus, who is the Son of God, though he does not believe it, and he says, in the name of God Almighty, I put you under oath. Tell us the truth. Who are you? Jesus responds, referencing the vision of Daniel and the prophecy that was to come. He said, I tell you, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power. Caiaphas tears his robe, utters blasphemy. What do the words mean? What Jesus says to him when he is put under oath, tell us, who are you under oath before God? He says, I am the final judge of all the earth and the one to whom all the kingdoms of the world will one day be given to reign forever. That's who I am. Caiaphas tears his robe, says, blasphemy, blasphemy. He has just claimed to be the final judge of all the earth. Amazing thing. Jesus tells the truth. And based on Jesus telling the truth, they turn him over to lawless men to be put to death. And we might well ask, and some people have, where's God in the midst of all of this? That's what we ask when things go badly, and how could they go worse than the Son of God being presented before the leaders of his people, being mocked and ridiculed, lied about, put under oath, and then not believed, handed over to the highest court in the land, to be found innocent, sentenced to death, mocked and ridiculed before a battalion of soldiers, before being nailed to a cross and hung up naked for all to see. Where is God? How can God let this happen? Well, you remember we dropped out 11 words. Some come back now here, because you have seen here, this is the apex of evil. This is as evil as man has ever gotten, to take the most innocent man, the only sinless man in all the world, and treat him as garbage and worthless and without value. But I want you to see that this day is also at the apex of the sovereignty of God, that God has not for a moment lost control of his universe. Here are those words that we dropped out. Delivered up. Jesus, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I want you to understand something. If God is absent when it comes to the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ is stripped of any sort of salvific or redemptive meaning. If God is powerless before the cross of Christ, salvation has no meaning. If God is unable to oppose these wicked, wicked men in their wicked, wicked schemes, the cross of Christ is emptied of power, but God is not powerless. The death of Jesus has a tremendous meaning and a tremendous purpose. You see, as evil reaches its very highest apex, the most wicked thing that men could ever do, so the sovereignty and plan of God reaches its apex, that God has delivered him up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is not simply God saying, I knew in advance what they would do. He is saying, not only did I know what they would do, I knew what they would do because this has been plan A from the foundation of the earth. This is the reason that Christ has come. Consider how precise the knowledge of Jesus leading towards this day. Jesus knew the timing of this. How many times in Scripture, if you're in the study in the Gospel of John, has he said, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come? And finally, in John chapter 12, we hear Jesus say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew the timing. He knew the place. We read in Scripture that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew the mode. Jesus speaks often when the Son of Man is lifted up, unless the Son of Man is lifted up, and he speaks of crucifixion, and he knows the means. It says in the Bible that he knew his betrayer from the very beginning. He knew who would betray him. More than that, he knows the details. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. But Simon, you are going to betray or deny me three times. Jesus knew that the leaders of the Jews would kill him, and he knew the result, because he keeps on talking about it. He says, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. You see, this is the plan. This is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that is bringing these things together. This is no accident. This is no terrible coincidence. Tragic as it is, this is the plan from the beginning. This is why he's come. There is no point in the history of man where God's sovereignty is more clearly on display than in this act, this apex of evil, when wicked men do wicked things to the Son of God. And friends, we must put our hands on our mouths at this point, for we cannot fully fathom or explain the paradox of the moment, but we see it in Scripture. Wicked men who God holds responsible for their wickedness, doing wicked things, they are responsible before God, and the sovereign God who himself has delivered up his own Son to the cross. Three passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you see, all of this wickedness, everything that has been leading up to it, the Sanhedrin with their false trial, Pilate with his declaration of innocence but death anyways, a battalion of soldiers doing all sorts of wicked things to the Son of God. None of these things reach the worst part of that day. And that is where the Son of God, there hanging on the cross in a world clothed in darkness, has his own Father pour out the wrath that belongs only to sinners upon him. At that moment, God does that. You go, how can it be just? How can God be righteous and do that? It's because Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the sins of the world and says, I am bearing the sins. I stand as a substitute. I represent the wickedness of mankind. And God says, I will pour out my eternal wrath upon you. And so it is that the Father delivers the blow that was intended for me to his own Son. Put your hand upon your mouth and gaze and wonder at what has taken place, that Jesus willingly takes the cup of wrath and drains it to its dregs. If that cup of wrath were given to you, it would take you all of eternity to drain it. You could never do it. Can you see it? Satan has entered into Judas to betray Jesus. Satan is sifting Peter in the courtyard. The disciples have scattered to the wind. Jesus stands alone before his enemies, before that battalion of soldiers intent on causing him pain, and finally beaten and stripped, he's nailed to the cross, raised up for all to see, mocked and jeered, and then God pours out the punishment that my sin deserves upon his only begotten Son. And at last he cries, "It is finished." Evil, as far as evil can get, the worst that evil can do is to kill you. Evil doesn't go beyond the grave. When Jesus goes beyond the grave, Jesus passes from the hands of evil men entirely into the hands of his Father. And Peter isn't done preaching, because Peter says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, in our society, we have a Judeo-Christian system of government, and we have a number of court systems, and if you get tried in one court, you can appeal to another court, and you can continue to appeal until eventually, if you need to, you can appeal all the way to the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, and the judges of the Supreme Court have the ability to overturn and throw out the verdict of a lesser court. And what Peter means by this is that the decision has been appealed to the highest court, because Pilate is not the highest court, and the Sanhedrin is not the highest court. God is the final judge. He is the highest court. And when it is appealed to the highest court, it is God who overturns this decision. He doesn't just overturn the decision. He overturns the verdict, overturns the sentence, overturns the execution. He says, "You brought my Son before you with all the works that I had done to display before you that he is indeed the anointed one sent from me." You said, "We don't believe it. We reject him. He is worthless, without value. He's garbage. We want him dead. We put him on a cross." And he says, "I overrule your decision." He throws it all out. He breaks away the stone. Jesus comes out alive. But he's not done. Because not only is he going to restore him to life, he is going to restore him to the glory he had at the first. He is going to raise him up to sit at his right hand, to be supreme King and Lord over all creation until every enemy is put at his feet. And indeed, when we next see him, he will be coming on the clouds with power as the final judge of all the earth, to whom all the kingdoms of the world will be given. And now Peter turns and looks at those Jews who have assembled, who are wondering what is going on this day as people are doing all these wonderful things and speaking in these strange ways. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And those are the words that cut them to the heart. Those are the words that cause them to cry out, "What must we do? What can we do? God sent his Son and we've killed him." Peter is going to go on to say to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And if you have ears to hear, you too ought to be cut to the heart to hear these words, to know that Jesus Christ hung there, stripped and naked, beaten, spit upon, with his beard torn out and nails driven into his hands and feet in order to pay the penalty for your sin. For one final matter remains to be answered. How can God's sovereign hand be tied in such a way to the most wicked event in human history? And quite simply, it is this. You remember that story about Joseph way back in the Old Testament? His brothers sold him into slavery, and for about 14 to 17 years, he lived as a slave and in prison and all sorts of terrible things before being elevated to Pharaoh's court, where he managed to save not only Egypt, but his own brothers from famine. And when they came and saw him face to face, they feared him, and he said, "What you intended for evil, God has used for good." Quite simply, because God, through Jesus, takes hold of the most evil event in the history of humanity, the murder of his own son. And what man means for evil, God uses for good, because the most evil act that has ever happened becomes the most holy act that has ever happened. And at the cross, mercy and justice finally meet. And what flows down from the cross is the offer of salvation to all who will believe, because Jesus Christ has already paid my penalty. He's already taken what was owed to me, and he, in his mercy, gives to me his righteousness. And so I stand not with my own righteousness, but with the foreign righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apex of evil that God takes and transforms into the apex of sovereignty, that he might set me free. Father, I give you thanks for your word. Lord, I pray that you might cause us to understand the depth of suffering that Jesus went to in order that we might go free. Father, that it might cause us to humble ourselves before you and to ask you to give to us this mercy that he has won for us. And Father, we give you thanks for all that our Lord Jesus has accomplished, and for the fact, Lord, that one day we will see him. But Lord, not as a suffering servant upon the cross, but as the Lord of glory and the final judge of all the earth. Lord, we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.